Well, let's turn again in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew and continue our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. We've reached here chapter 7 this evening, Matthew chapter 7, and we are going to read from verse 7 through verse 11. Matthew chapter 7 and 7 through 11. Headed in the English Standard Version, ask and it will be given. Some of these headings are really insightful and some of them fairly obvious, and this might seem to be one of the more obvious ones. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Well, we're coming nearer in our studies to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, you remember, was by and large an exposition of the new character, the new personal character that the kingdom of God creates when we enter it by God's grace through regeneration and in faith and repentance towards God. And then Jesus had gone on, you remember, in that passage to speak about the deeper righteousness. Chapter 5 verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he'd expounded that to the end of chapter 5. Then in chapter 6 he'd spoken about how this deeper righteousness works out in the basic disciplines of the spiritual life, in the way in which we give, in the way in which we pray, in the way in which we engage in personal discipline, and how that deeper righteousness of the kingdom transforms our lives in two marvelous ways. First half of the chapter, essentially it delivers us from hypocrisy. And that, as I think we saw, is rooted in the notion that we've come to know God as our Heavenly Father when we know him, and in knowing him, know that he knows us. There is no need of hypocrisy any longer. There's no point in it in terms of our relationship to God, despite the fact that in our stupidity we continue to think that we can be as we were when we were children. We can hide things from mum and dad when they knew all along. And if that's true at the human level, how much more true at the divine level? How silly we are, how childish we are to think we can pretend before God not to be what we really are, or to pretend to be what we're not. And once that becomes embedded in our spirits, more and more we are released from the issue of what other people are thinking about us. And that's such a big thing, isn't it, in our natural lives. We experienced it as teenagers. Just looking around to see if there are any teenagers left here. But peer pressure. What do people think about us? What do they say about us? How do we rank in the hierarchy? And then we tell our children not to bother about that, while we ourselves in 100 different ways are bothered about it. What do people think about me? And so we create an entire personality that's based around the expectations of others. And often it's very false. And the benediction of knowing him as your Heavenly Father is quite simply that those things begin to fall away. What other people think about you, not that you get in their face and offend them, but if you know your Heavenly Father is pleased It's very incidental what other people think about you. And then, last time into chapter 7, as some commentators think, Jesus is now turning to our relationships with others. Not entirely sure that that's the most satisfactory way to express this, but he does speak in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, about this whole matter of our disposition towards others. And there are two facets to it, aren't there? On the one hand, these most quoted words, "Judge not, that you may not be judged." All of us have experienced this. We've been in non-Christian company. We've said, "That's wrong," and somebody said, completely ignorant of the Sermon on the Mount, but somehow or another, knowing this, is, "Judge not, judge not, judge not." Then Jesus says to those who are to judge not, that they're not to cast their pearls before swine. They're not to give to the dogs what is holy. In other words, they are to judge. So here we've got wisdom language, Proverbs-style language, where on the one hand we are not to judge, on the other hand we've got to judge. And of course in the first instance, he's speaking about that condemnatory spirit that's so easy for some of us. The more Presbyterian you are, the more likely it is that it's easy for you to condemn others. Because, of course, if you're a Presbyterian, you're at the top of the heap, you've got everything right in your church, and you do things right, you still believe in the moral law and all the rest of it. And it's so easy to have that, what I sometimes call the spirit of againstness with respect to other people. So that you're condemning them, you're judging them. And Jesus is warning us against that kind of spirit, while at the same time emphasizing to us that it is important that we're able to discriminate the true from the false, the good from the bad. And so he says, don't give dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before pigs. And sometimes you watch Christians doing exactly that, because they have no discernment. They have no sense of how inappropriate it is to say these things to these people. They are not able to distinguish the spirits of those to whom they're speaking. And so there are these two almost polar opposite realities that Jesus is urging upon Christian believers. That we do not judge in the sense of having a spirit of condemnation, but on the other hand, we're not naive, we're able to discern, we've got wisdom that penetrates. And I think myself, that is the connecting link between verses 1 through 6 and 7 through 11. Now, one of the things that's sometimes difficult when you're studying the Bible is to get inside the mindset and the logic of a passage and understand why. You know, when you have a conversation with somebody and they're talking about one thing and suddenly they're over here and you think, what's the connection? Now, if you stop them and say, what's the connection? They'd be able to say it was Aunt Sally who had a cousin whose relative at one time lived there, and 6 years before that I knew somebody who had lived very near there. And that's been, there is a connection somewhere or another that's so bizarre that nobody would be able to follow it. In the Bible, you expect to be able to follow the connections between one section and another. And the question here is, what's the connection between this teaching about not condemning on the one hand, and yet being discerning on the other hand, and then Jesus saying, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And to be honest, the commentators, the scholars who have given so much attention to the Sermon on the Mount actually find this one of the most difficult points. some of them suggest, well, what you've got here is Jesus just finishing off his teaching on prayer. That seems to me to be quite unlikely, because it's too far away. It's too demanding to the intellect of the listener to understand that once Jesus has worked his way through fasting, laying up treasures, being anxious and judging, that I'm still supposed to be hanging on to the notion we're talking here about prayer. So ordinarily we would look for the connecting link in what has immediately preceded the teaching that we're about to examine. And my own view is that what forces this teaching of Jesus into the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you, everyone who asks receives, if a son asks for bread, will his father give him a stone, is that what is in view here is that this balance between a spirit of grace, a disposition of love towards others, while on the other hand, one has learned to be discerning and discriminating spiritually, so that you recognize sinful heartedness for what it is, so that you see that this person lacks wisdom. The ability to live in this way, grace and discernment, is such a mark in the New Testament of spiritual maturity that it isn't easily attained. And I think you can see that. You know, we know people. You may be the kind of person who's actually, I'm thinking of somebody I knew. He was a totally non-judgmental individual. He always seemed to see the best in people, you know. But at the same time, quite naive. Not being able to distinguish, not being able to discern. Very nice man, therefore he would say, well, he's obviously a Christian. Man was nothing of the sort. And on the other hand, there are people with very sharp discriminating powers who are very judgmental of others. And most of us tend to fall down on the one hand or the other. Or we fall into the category of saying, well, I'll just be very careful about being judgmental about others, and I'll be very careful about what I think about others in any circumstances. And so that's what we would call in Glasgow a cop-out. You avoid the rigors of biblical teaching on both ends of the spectrum. And one of the things that we often find in the scriptures is that while that's what we want to find the comfortable middle way, the scriptures want to stretch us at both ends, so that this unnatural paradox is true of us. An enormous spirit of grace and generosity towards people, and a sharp ability to distinguish the good from the bad, and even the better from the good, and the best from the better. And if we're to do that, then in that context, Jesus is saying, so ask and it will be given to you. But then this, seek and you will find, and knock and it will be opened to you. Now, asking is clearly about prayer, but seeking is not necessarily about prayer. Seeking is about searching, about diligent searching, about diligent application, and knocking at the door is about a kind of insistence, a determination that by God's grace you will have exactly what you need. And Jesus gives us this promise for our encouragement, that everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Now, one of the reasons I think Jesus has his attention here on the previous six verses is because If you can remember the teaching of the letter of James, who I think was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, many things that James says are clear and probably deliberate echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. That's why people often say love James, because it's such a practical book. It's partly because it's so reminiscent of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting that you remember when James says there is something you need to ask for. What he is his focus on, the very first chapter of the letter of James, is that we need to ask for wisdom. We need to ask for discernment. And then, strikingly, he gives us exactly the same kind of encouragement that the Lord Jesus gives us here, because if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God for that wisdom, because God gives generously, without any sense of demeaning you in the asking. God gives generously. And it's exactly the same kind of encouragement that we find in this passage. If a son asks his father for bread, will the father give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, let me just say a word about how important this kind of discernment is, and point you briefly to two passages of a number of passages we could use. The first is in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Verses 9 through 11, Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And this is so interesting because it actually combines these two things that we see in verses 1 to 6 of Matthew 7. My prayer for you, oh that we would learn to pray this kind of prayer for one another. My prayer for you is that your love may abound more and more. Now that's the positive dimension of the non-judgmental spirit, isn't it? That your love may abound more and more, on the one hand, but then on the other hand, it may do that with knowledge and all discernment, so that you see through things, so that, he says, you may approve, notice this, what is excellent. Now that's an interesting thing. It's fairly basic as a Christian, isn't it, to be able to distinguish what's bad from what's good. But to be able to distinguish what's good from what's better, and what's best from what's better, that takes real spiritual discernment. I just give you a very obvious illustration of this. I don't get cable television, but I did get satellite television when I was in Dallas, and my hobby was to watch religious television. And as I sometimes say, what mesmerized me about the difference between 1983, when I first came to live in the United States, and then 2003, when I came back to live in the United States, was the difference between the television preachers. 2003, when the students at the seminary sat me down and said, you need to learn what American fundamentalistic religion is like, and we're going to show you these characters preaching on television. And I thought about half of them needed to see psychiatrists, because they were so obviously sick. There was just a sickness came out in their preaching. But then, fast forward to 2003, and I'm watching these huge arenas. I'm thinking of one huge arena in particular, where there are, 15,000, 20,000 people. They're all carrying Bibles that indicate they've got SUVs and 4x4s that bring them to church. The Bibles are enormous. And they're sitting there with the Bibles on their laps, taking notes, and they're nodding. And I'm sitting saying to my television set, what that man's saying has got nothing whatsoever to do with that passage of Scripture. And you're sitting there nodding away and agreeing. And you don't understand that the wool is being pulled over your eyes. That the Bible was read, and then that was the last connection of the entire evening to God's truth and God's word, unless it was by accident. And everything else was bad pop psychology to make you feel good. And you're being deceived. And such is the situation that you actually think you're being illumined by this. Reminiscent of the words of Jesus, that if the light that's in you is darkness, then how great is that darkness? I mean, for darkness to be in you is one thing if you know it's darkness. But if you think the darkness is light, you're in desperate trouble. And so, this isn't something that just comes naturally to the Christian. And so Paul is saying here, you know, one thing for us to be able to distinguish that from something that's good and solid, but to be able to see what's excellent, what excels, and to want that. And you see, this is his prayer for the Philippians. And again, it's so similar, isn't it, to this combination of a genuine love that doesn't have an againstness in its spirit, that's constantly judging others, condemning others, making others small, and yet at the same time not being lacking in wisdom and discernment spiritually. And then a great passage at the end of Hebrews chapter 5 that makes the same point, where the author of Hebrews is saying, you know, I've got so much to say to you that isn't easy to explain. Now, there might be a perverse reason I find this encouraging. But he does say, about this we've much to say, and it's hard to explain. I admire his courage in saying that. Because he knows, as we know, if I say, this is really hard to explain, then that's fine. You don't need to explain it to us. We're only interested in simple things. Things that need discernment and understanding. We're not very interested in these things. That was the tragedy of these people to whom he was speaking. He says, by this time you ought to be able to teach others. But you're needing someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You've become babies. You're stuck as spiritual babies. And what you need is milk and not solid food. Because everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, I think it's important for us to notice what it is that Jesus is aiming at here in this discernment that we need to ask and seek out and knock at the door until the door is opened and we gain it. And it's put down here very well. Their powers of discernment have been trained by constant practice. Some of you know the golfer Jonathan Burt, who's a son of our church, who won the golf tournament at the weekend. And I watched on my computer on Monday a few holes. I was able to see that. And I watch, and so they're saying he's got a swing like Ben Hogan. So I think I'll go out, and you know, nobody will be out today in the snow. I'll go out in the snow and I'll swing that way as well. I mean, I've watched it a couple of times, so I'll go out and I'll swing that way. Well, can I do that? Well, as I said at lunchtime, if I go over to the piano and pick up the book that Ron Miller's been using and sit down at the piano and put my fingers in the starting position, you know, am I going to be able to play the, what was that we sang tonight, the Dolomite chant like Andrea did, you know? No. That flows through you only by practice. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, that's how discernment comes. You could know the Bible from Genesis 1 to the end of the book of Revelation and not have any discernment, because you were never using it into your life. You were never employing its wisdom. You were never asking the question, how does this work out? You weren't asking God, help me to see how this works out in my life. You're never seeking. You know, you were never knocking at the door, never insistent. Never taking the Bible like a dog would take a bone. Now, I've never had a dog. When I was a wee boy, we had a cat one night. And my brother and I never dared ask what happened to Pussy. All we knew was the house was in a terrible mess and we were never going to have another cat, and therefore presumably not a dog. So I don't know anything about rearing dogs, but I love watching dogs with bones and the way they, you know, if there's been some meat on it, you know, they're still gnawing away when you think there's nothing left there. They're just desperate to get that taste. And that's how we need to be with God's word. So this isn't just prayer. God, give me wisdom, give me discernment, and produce in me this balance between a gracious disposition to those who are frail and in spiritual need, and a real discernment spiritually. That only happens when your spiritual skills are honed by chewing away at God's word and by seeing the ways in which it needs to be put into practice. I don't know what you think about this, but and I may condemn myself out of my own mouth about this, but you know, I don't have to choose the ministry of the word I sit under. Okay, I don't have to choose that. I've got to do that. And I've got to sit under this ministry at least as much as you do. I'm as much under the ministry of the word when I'm expounding the word as all of us are under the ministry of the word. But if I've got my choice, to sit under a ministry, what I want in a minister is somebody in whose life it's obvious that he keeps on doing this and he keeps on finding fresh things here and he keeps on wanting to apply it and to work it down, not just into other people's lives, but into his life. So that this is, there's an endlessness about this in this world as we grow in spiritual discernment. And as you've grown in spiritual discernment, you find yourself, don't you, in conversation with people who are at an earlier stage. And you're maybe wise enough not to say too much to them, but you do think, I hope you will learn. I hope you'll learn there's a better way. I hope you'll learn that there's an application. I hope you'll learn to see how the scriptures work together. so that we're growing and growing and growing and growing and growing and growing. And it's not just that we're getting bigger and bigger heads. Sometimes people refer to our church as a teaching church. That isn't enough. That isn't enough. It's vital, but it's not nearly enough. Because this is not about mere education. This is about life transformation and a discernment day. It's pure divine happenstance that we began the series on Proverbs at lunchtime, and I'm talking about this tonight. We'll not go on doing that in parallel. But this is what the ministry of the word is for. This is why Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Because the word, when it works down into our lives, enables us to negotiate a fallen world with a wisdom that makes people admire what the gospel does in us. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be in a fellowship where you can actually see this. Wonderful thing for me to have elders around me who make a decision that, frankly, I don't actually agree with, and then discover they've had more wisdom than I have had. But that's how it is. As we grow in our understanding of how the word works, how much I wish we could learn in all our activism to let the word work to create growth. But if we're to do that, there needs to be a great deal of a different kind of activism in which we're asking and we're seeking and we're knocking. And whatever kind of natural personality we have. Now, most of us don't have kind of big, spacey, all-American personalities. We're a gentler sort. But there can be passion and gentler sorts, can't they? Don't you think? And so let's catch the spirit that Jesus is engendering in us here by asking and seeking and knocking. And lest that, for a moment, the last thing this should be doing to us is crushing us under these seats. Remember what he goes on to say, which is so, you see how balanced the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus can lay huge challenges before us because he knows that he has the resources of grace to sustain those challenges. And it's vital that we get that. Vital that I get it. Vital that any preacher gets it. Otherwise we end up with legalism. Otherwise we end up with me saying, learn discernment. Learn discernment. Be better. And there's preaching like that too, isn't there? We've just had 20 seconds of it. But he says this, which is surely grace upon grace. Your heavenly Father will hear you. Don't you think, he says, that if a son asks his father for bread, his dad isn't going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, his dad's not going to give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? That's great vocabulary. And we could have said, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, more does your heavenly Father. Or even much more. But how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts, good things, to those who ask him? You see, what what sustains this rigorous exhortation to ask and to seek and to knock is the sheer unmitigated generosity of the Heavenly Father. That you're not asking and seeking and knocking because he's reluctant to give these things to you, but because that's the way he does give these things to you. These things are not cheaply obtained, but they are generously given. And it is actually the same encouragement and motivation that we find in James chapter 1, isn't it? That you're to ask for wisdom. And you can ask for wisdom because God freely gives it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. You see, James knew who the Lord was. James knew what the Father was like. You ever cringed when you've been... I'm thinking of an occasion I was in a restaurant and I just wanted to cringe under the table as I heard a father talk to his son. It's full of reproach. When I was your age, I wanted to go over and say, it doesn't matter what you were when you were his age. He is not you. I ask for wisdom because I know God gives generously to all without reproach. But I ask in faith with no doubting. I'm asking and I'm seeking and I'm knocking, and there is no question as to what it is I actually want. But that's not because he's reluctant to give, but rather because those are the conditions that need to be created in my life if I'm ever going to receive this kind of wisdom and discernment that creates this kind of expansiveness of soul in which I'm full of grace to the broken and needy, and I'm also full of discernment and pursuing the things that are excellent. Alexander White, whose name some of you will know, a famous Scottish minister in the 19th century, wrote all kinds of books, extraordinary man, not least because he was illegitimate. And being illegitimate in 19th century Scotland was almost the ultimate stigma. And he became one of the most loved preachers in Edinburgh, 19th century Scotland. And he said many wise things, but one of the things that he said that I thought was memorable, he said, there is such a thing as sanctification by vinegar. You know what vinegar tastes like? You know, most of us are not going home tonight to have a glass of vinegar after the Bible study and prayer time, are we? And there's a sanctification like that. There's a sanctification that it's not really sanctification. It's kind of repulsive. It repels and intimidates, and it's so correct. But that's not what is being produced here. That kind of correctness, because I know what's right, and pal, you're wrong. That's a different thing from this generosity of spirit, this grace that is personally committed to pursuing what is excellent. I think the two little illustrations Jesus uses, or the two parts of the illustration, may be significant. If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? That would be cynical, wouldn't it? If he asks for bread, which of course was flat and stone-coloured, will he give him a stone? That would be deceptive. Why is that significant? Because that's actually what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. He was both cynical about their relationship to the Father, and he was deceptive in saying, has he put you in this garden and told you you're not to eat of the fruit of any of these trees? Actually, there are fathers like that, sadly, aren't there? But not this father. There isn't an ounce of cynicism in this Heavenly Father. And there's not a moment of deception. And that's why when we come to him in this earnest way, we know that he will hear us. And he will give us the wisdom and the discernment that we so greatly need. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. More than that, even we're bold to say we thank you for yourself and who you are and how you have revealed yourself to us as a God of infinite wisdom and infinite grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus most of all illustrates this very reality for which we pray. He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And yet we know from your word that he knew what was in men, and therefore he did not fully entrust himself to any of them. Lord, give us something of this Spirit of the Lord Jesus, we pray, and we ask that by your grace we may grow in spiritual stature, in wisdom, in love, in discernment, and pursue everything that is excellent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.